Well, true to form, in several minutes, I'm going to take this rather heavy black book that I hold in my hand, and I'm going to open my copy of this book that we call the Bible to a very specific place, and we're going to concentrate our attention very carefully upon some words in that place. But in order to secure the interest, the undivided interest of every boy, every girl, every man, every woman, I want to take just a couple of minutes to ask two very basic, simple, straightforward questions. And my first question is this: what is this book that we call the Bible? What exactly is it? Well, if you answer in your mind something like this, you're close to being right on target. The Bible is the Word of God written. It is God's Word revealing God's mind in the language of men. If you went out of here today and there was a stranger who was now taking a walk and he'd been observing the people exiting this building and he came up and tapped you on the shoulder and said, "Ma'am, sir, I noticed that all the people coming out of that building were carrying, most of them, a black book. Some of them it was a dark red and maybe another color. What is that book everybody was carrying?" Well, that's what we call our Bible. And then they were to ask you, "Well, just what exactly is that book that it's so important that everyone was carrying it?" Well, I hope you'd be able to answer and say, that book is the mind of the living God of heaven and earth revealing His mind in the language and in the words of men. Well, then I want to ask you a second question. And the second question has to do with this book that we carry. Is it really just one book, or is it several books? Well, in a very real sense, we could say it's not really one book. It's a mini library made up of 66 books. 39 of them are what we call our Old Testament, and then 27 what we call our New Testament. And those 66 books comprise this mini library in which the God of heaven reveals His mind to us in the language and the words of men. Now then, my second question is this: if that's what it is, why was this book given to us? If Almighty God superintended putting this mini library together of 66 different books, some with 150 chapters, some with 66, some of the books only one chapter, why did God superintend this mini library coming together in what we call our Bible? Over 1,500 years, He was compiling this mini library using more than 36 different authors. Now, it must have been very important for God to superintend this collection of this mini library gathered in what we call our Bible. And what makes it so important? Well, we could answer this way. If you start reading in the first verse of the first book in this mini library, you would read these words: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And if you started reading through all the way, all 66 books, and you came to the last book, the book of Revelation, and you came to the last verse in the book, Revelation 22:21, if you were reading carefully and prayerfully and thoughtfully, you would realize there is indeed a basic concern and theme that runs from the first verse all the way to the last verse. For in this mini-library, God is revealing to us what we need to know and to believe about Him, about ourselves, about the world around us, and about how we may come to know that God who is introduced in the first verse, so that we may end up with Him and a vast multitude whom no man can number, who have been wonderfully rescued by the salvation provided in His Son and recorded in this book. God has revealed here in this mini-library everything we need to know and believe about Him, about ourselves, about the world, and about the one way to know this God, so that we may live as we ought, that we may die in peace, and that we may look forward to the day of judgment without any dread. That's the wonderful theme of this book. And it's quite a daunting task to have to read from verse 1 of the first book to the last verse of the last book. Surely, if you read thoughtfully and prayerfully, you would discover this great concern. However, along the way, God has graciously given us little condensed snippets that capture the very heart of the Bible's message. And understanding those little divinely inspired snippets become the key that unlock the entire scriptures. And we're going to look at one of those wonderful condensed snippets of the heart of the message of the Bible, as I now ask you to turn with me. If you don't have your own Bible, it's page 614, page 614 in the Pew Bible that's there next to your hymn book, 614. If you have your own Bible, split it pretty much toward the middle. You'll come to the book of Isaiah and chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 53. And I want to read but one of these wonderful, divinely inspired snippets that give us the heart of the message of the Bible. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Isaiah, a mouthpiece of God speaking, says, Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here in this snippet that gives us the core of the Bible's message, we're going to open up the words under two very simple headings. Number one, our desperate condition in sin. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And then secondly, having seen our desperate condition in sin, or more short even, the bad news, we're going to look at God's gracious provision for sin. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, or even more condensed, the good news. So we have our desperate condition in sin, the bad news, God's gracious provision for sin, the good news. So if your friend who tapped you on the shoulder as you left not only asked you, what is that book? And you'd say, it's the Word of the Living God. What is that book all about? I hope you'd be able to say it has to do with bad news, but wonderful good news. Bad news that sets forth our condition in sin. The good news, God's gracious provision for sin. So let's look now at this wonderful condensed snippet of the heart of the message of the Bible. First of all, then, these words. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Holy Spirit guided the prophet Isaiah to set forth our desperate condition in sin in two ways. Notice, first of all, we have what I'm calling a vivid group picture of our sin. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. This is a group picture. All and we. And the picture is that the entire human race is being viewed as a vast flock of sheep that has gone astray. Now, if you're like me, and I think in this area you probably are, if you've ever been involved when someone is taking a group picture, suppose at your picnic a week from Monday, someone wants to have a memory of that, and so with everyone with his cell phone, his iPod, and the rest, says, look, everyone, let's gather together for a group picture. And you're there, and you smile. Now, the first time you get a chance to see that picture, what do you look for? Come on, be honest. Who do you look for? You look for you. Lots of other people there. But how did I look in that picture? Was I smiling? Was I frowning? Does it do me justice? Does it do me justice? But when there's a group picture, we instinctively look to ourselves. But when it comes to spiritual things, we suddenly all become a Santa Claus. We want to give it away, give it away, give it away. Now, you don't give away what Isaiah says in this statement of our desperate condition. It's a group picture, yes. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And what was in the prophet's mind when by the Holy Spirit he wrote those words? Well, the average Israelite, being an agrarian society, they were very familiar with sheep. And they understood the ways of sheep and the ways of shepherds. Most of us, perhaps, have not even seen a flock of sheep, let alone observe them for years and understand something of the relationship between shepherds and sheep. But the prophet and those to whom he wrote, these were very basic realities to them. And so the prophet says, all we, every single one of us in the group picture, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Now, when sheep go astray from the shepherd, what happens? Basically two things. More than two, but basically two. First of all, when sheep go astray from their rightful shepherd, they leave the person and the presence of the shepherd. The shepherd is found identified with his flock. Jesus refers to that in John chapter 10, that he puts forth the sheep and goes before them. Where the shepherd is, the sheep are. Where the sheep are, the shepherd is. Psalm 23, all of the things that David said about the Lord being his shepherd and what he does assumes this intimate relationship between the shepherd and the sheep of his flock. But our sin is described in terms of being like a flock of sheep that has gone astray from its rightful shepherd. And that means, first of all, that we have left the person and the presence of the divine shepherd. when God created Adam and Eve. And if you were reading from the first book in this mini library, you would be confronted with this reality that God made man in His own image, male and female created He them. And then it says He blessed them, and then He commanded them, and then He gave a specific stipulation. He said, of all of the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. Adam, you're going to discover as you begin to become aware of the beauty and the variety of the world in which I've placed you, that there are many different trees bearing different kinds of fruit with different colors, different smells, different tastes, different nutrients. As Adam would begin to know his world and subdue his world, he would make this wonderful discovery. And God says, when you begin to discover this fruit on that tree and this kind of fruit on that tree, and you begin to develop, oh, I like this one more than that, I think I'd like this more than that, I have but one stipulation. See that tree in the middle of the garden? That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat it. All the trees are yours, Adam. You will have no unmet need for variety, for nourishment, for delight in my gifts to you. I am a gracious God. I am a good God. And I'm giving you all the trees but one. Because your ability to function as my creature demands that you maintain your proper relationship to me as your God. And as your God who's made you, I have the right to tell you what you may and may not do. My heart is full of love and delight in you. I've made you with the capacity to communicate with me. The opening chapters not only have God speaking the world into existence, but the moment He makes Adam, He's able to communicate to him. And Adam's brain has been hardwired by God to understand every word that God speaks to him. And so in loving communion with his God, there seems to be an indication in chapter 3 after man sins, that there in the garden, God would actually come in some physical, visible form and have an evening chat with Adam and with the helper that he had made for Adam, that had brought him such delight after he had named the animals, had seen the male and female of the zebras and of the turtles, and yet he saw no creature that answered to his need as a human being made in the image of God. And God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper answering to his need. And so God anesthetizes Adam, takes one of his ribs, and from the rib creates this one of his kind. And as I read that passage, I try to think, how did Adam say those words? He looks out as his eyes are open and the anesthesia wears off, and he sees this beautiful creature. And he says, it has eyes like mine. Unlike the animals that have eyes on the sides of the head, they have eyes in front. It has ears like mine. It has hands and feet like mine. It answers to me. It is like me. Yet, there's something wonderfully different, not only in her physiology, but as I begin to communicate, I realize this is one of my kind, made from me, yet standing opposite me. And with wonder and delight, he exclaims, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And God performs the first wedding ceremony, and the two become one. And they, in Edenic bliss, as long as the shepherd is at their side, and they do not stray from the shepherd's revealed will, all of the delight and bliss that the creature can have in his God was theirs. But the prophet says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. And if you want to know what that means, you go right to that first instant when those first two creatures strayed from the heavenly shepherd. Because once they sinned and they were filled with a sense of shame, what did they do? When they heard the Lord approaching in the cool of the day for his afternoon chat, it says they ran and hid themselves among the trees of the garden. To me, it's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Running from the God in whom their highest joy was to be found. Running from the God with whom they could communicate in a way none of the beast of the field or the birds of the air or the vast-sized animals in the sea. They were made with this capacity to know and communicate with the heavenly shepherd. But they went astray. And the first indication is they now have an aversion to God. And they run from God. And if God had not come to them, and God had not determined to restore that relationship, they would have forever strayed. Because they, with us, because of Adam's sin, having been appointed the head of the human race, Romans 5 says, and because the one man sinned, death has entered into the world, because all sinned. When did we all sin? We sinned in Adam, who had been appointed our head and our representative. And from that moment on, every one of us, from the moment of our conception, we are developed and we are birthed and we come forth and begin to live with wayward feet. So that when Paul is summarizing the condition of the entire human race in the opening chapters of Romans, he writes what again to me is one of the saddest verses in the Bible, Romans 3 and verse 11, there is none that seeks after God. There is none that seeks after God. Why? Because all we like sheep have gone astray. And in that going astray, we have left the side and the communion and the relationship with the living God. We do what we do because we are what we are. And because we are part of this vast flock of sheep that have gone astray from the chief and true shepherd of our souls, we've left the presence and communion of God Himself. But then secondly, when sheep go astray, they also leave the governing and guiding role of the shepherd. They leave the governing and guiding role of the shepherd. Psalm 23 beautifully embodies that guiding role of the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack any good thing. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters where I feel safe to plunge my sheep's muzzle into those waters and drink and quench my thirst. And when we, in Adam and in our personal experience, have become part of that vast flock of sheep who've gone astray, it is evidenced by our leaving the governing rule of the shepherd, the guiding rule of the shepherd. And it's become so bad that when Paul describes what we are like by nature, he says this in Romans 8:7. The carnal mind, that is, the disposition of mind and heart and will that we all have by nature, the fleshly carnal mind, this is how he describes it. is enmity against God. He doesn't say it is at enmity. It is enmity itself. You are born with a clenched fist in the face of your true shepherd. You are born with a clenched fist in the face of your true shepherd. That's why your mother and father never had to teach you the word no. Never. They never had to teach you how to lie. They never had to teach you how to be selfish. They never had to teach you how to be mean. Because you were born with a built-in teacher, a heart that was at enmity with God. So when God says, you shall, that heart says, I will not. And when God says, thou shalt not, that heart says, I will. Why? Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. But then the prophet moves from this vivid imagery of this great vast flock of sheep. Look at the next part of the text. We have turned every one to his own way. This is a blunt, personal indictment. He moves from this group picture of the straying flock to this personal indictment of every single one of us. We have turned every one. That means the oldest among us. I probably qualify for that at age 81. I may have one or two above that. To the youngest of you kids looking up at me and trying to obey mommy and daddy and listen to the preacher. God says of every one of us, we have turned to his own way. What does that mean? A way is a path formed by the patterns of a man's life. We talk about people, well, so-and-so, I don't like his way when it comes to discussing thus and thus. What is a person's way? It's the accumulation of a pattern that becomes our way, the pattern. The prophet says, we have turned everyone into a pattern of doing our own thing. That phrase is not something born in the latter part of the 20th century, doing your own thing. It's as old as the fall of man in Eden. Eden, we have turned every one of us to his own way. In other words, we've gone into the God business. We're determined to mark out the path which will be our path of living. So true is this that when Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 of the power of the gospel when it comes home to a human heart by the Holy Spirit, listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. A most profound insight to what we are all like by nature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live, that is, who receive life from his death, might no longer live for themselves. The assumption is every one of us by nature lives for himself. We live by the standards we want to choose. We live to the end that we promote our own agenda. We live to the end that we satisfy our own lusts. That's how Paul describes it in Ephesians 2. You hath he made alive, who were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked. This was your way, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. the common denominator of all of our sins individually, true of every one of us before we are radically changed by the grace of God, is we are committed to please ourselves, to use whatever we have in terms of native abilities and capacities, gifts from God, blessings from God. We turn them all into the stream that flows by our feet, living unto myself. That's the personal indictment that God brings upon us all. That's the ugly, bad, but real news about who you are, who I am by nature. I'm part of a vast flock of strange sheep. I am an individual determined to please myself. Now the question is, how does God look upon all this? Is he like the doting, indulging grandfather who, when he's with the grandchildren, even though he knows they are disobeying some of the house rules of mom and dad, that he just kind of chortles and says, well, you know, I was a kid once, and kids will be kids, and Adam took of that fruit that wasn't the best thing to do, but, you know, men will be men, and women will be... Is that God's attitude? No. In that opening scene in Genesis, God banished Adam and Eve from the garden, and he put an angel there with a two-edged flaming sword, continually swiping it one way and another, lest Adam dare to try to re-enter that garden. If you're serious about that question, how does God look upon all this, just for a moment, as you were, take a quick sweep through your Bible. And what do you find very early in the book of Genesis? By chapter 6, these sheep that have gone astray, these men and women, boys and girls, who've turned to their own way, have so degenerated that God says, I've had it. The wickedness is so great in the earth, I'm going to open up the fountains of the deep. I'm going to open up all the storehouses of heaven, and rain will come down from above, and there will be these geological disruptions from beneath, until the entire human race, minus 8 people, are going to be bloated, dead bodies floating on the surge of the oceans of the earth. That's what God thinks about puny, self-centered, little creatures of the dust called men and women who think that they can be part of that straying flock and become little self-serving gods and not have God show his displeasure. Further on in Genesis, there's the cities of the plain called Sodom and Gomorrah. They become filled with people basking in luxury, according to Ezekiel, insensitive to the needy. And when people become exceedingly affluent and insensitive, it isn't long before they abandon themselves to their basest human passions. And that's what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah until God said, enough is enough. And Abraham looks across the valley, and what does he see? He sees one massive cinder, one massive indication of the almighty judgment of God, who, when men say, I'm going to do my own thing, I'm not struck with lightning, God's saying, but a day is coming when my judgment will fall in the very language of fire and brimstone is picked up in the New Testament and in the book of the Revelation. Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction is God saying, this is what it means to have dealings with the God who is thrice holy, who cannot look upon iniquity, whose holy nature burns against human sin. And you keep coming further and see a nation favored by God, delivered out of bondage in Egypt, God takes that nation of Israel as His bride. And He loves her, and He nurtures her, and He cares for her. And yet she begins to turn to the very idols that mark the life of the Egyptians and the life of the Canaanitish nations, until God, after sending prophet after prophet after prophet, He said, "I woke early, sending you my prophets morning and evening, but you would not hear." And eventually, and I've just come through that whole section in my Old Testament reading, in the book of Lamentations, where the judgment was so intense that mothers were boiling their own babies to keep themselves from starvation. That's exactly what God told them in Deuteronomy through Moses. If you turn to idols, the time will come when you will eat your own children. And we live in a generation that thinks it can do what is going on in our nation with impunity, that America will always be the land of plenty. America will always be the land of opportunity. We may become nothing but a pile of cinders. God does not look upon our straying with indifference. We cannot think of God as one who is indulgent. The God who has spoken in His Word says the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way, and the result is Romans 3:20. Whatsoever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. We sit here this morning. We are a segment of that straying flock. We are individually representatives of people who had pushed God off His throne and place ourselves there, who live unto ourselves. And if that's all I had to preach, I would say, oh God, call me to something else. That bad news is ugly news. That bad news of our straying is not pleasant to contemplate, but it's true. It's true. Modern psychology can deny it. It's nonetheless true. Liberal thinkers can seek to deny it. It's still true. But thank God, that's not the end of this verse. But we then read, having considered our straying and our turning to our own way, we then read these blessed and wonderful words, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I want to open up those words under two simple headings. Number one, notice the author of this gracious provision. Who is the author of the gracious provision for sin? Our Bibles say, and the Lord, and whenever you see Lord, all caps, that's letting us know that the original word is Yahweh, Jehovah, the one true and living God, who exists in three persons, yet one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The initiative that has been taken is not man's, but God's. Left to ourselves, we would stray forever. Left to ourselves, we would maintain our place on the throne of self-determination forever. But God has made a gracious provision, and that author is the Lord God Himself. If you want a good little litmus test for anything that makes a truth claim, anything, anybody, any religion that claims to be revealed by the one true and living God, ask this simple question. Does it show me a way whereby I can, with the arrow pointing upward, I can do something, I can experience something, I can embrace something, I can believe something that will enable me to gain the favor of God? Or does the truth claim say, there's nothing you can do to earn, to gain the favor of God, but the arrow comes down from above. God Himself has taken the initiative to break into the mess we've made. And the difference is the difference between the religion of do and the religion of done. Every human scheme to gain the favor of God says, do, do, do. The true revealed way of life says, done, done, done. And so we see it in our text. The prophet moves from the ugly picture of all humanity going astray, every single one of us turning to his own way, and says, but God has not stood by with his hands folded behind his back. The author of this provision is the Lord God himself. The offended God, the offended judge of the world, himself is going to move forth in love that is equal to the heart of God. For God so loved the world, this world, with the straying sheep, with the self-willed, self-determining rebels determined to do our own thing. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This gracious provision has an author, and that author is God. But now what's the focus of that provision? Look at the text. It comes to us in these words, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. It doesn't say laid on Himself, but laid on Him. But we ask, who's the Him? There is a pronoun, but who is the noun? Who is the Him? Well, you let your eyes drift backwards to verse 5, and you don't find any one name there. Verse 4, He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, doesn't tell us who He is. Verse 3, He was despised and rejected. Verse 2, He grew up before Him. We still don't know who the Him is. We've got He this, He that, He the other. But who is the Him? Well, remember, our chapter divisions are not inspired by God. Act for a moment like 53 doesn't show itself. Keep reading backward until you come into chapter 52 and verse 13. And the Him, the He, is finally identified. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And everything from verse 12 of chapter 52 to the end of chapter 53 is talking about what this person called the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah, has done. And when we look at this passage, understanding that this servant of Jehovah is none other than the one revealed in the New Testament as Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, as much God as though He were not man, as much man as though He were not God, two distinct natures in one person, bringing to His work all that He needed to bring as true sinless man, but bringing to it all the power, the wisdom and the grace of nothing short of undiluted deity. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The Shorter Catechism asked. And I love the answer. It's enough to put you to sleep just saying it over and over again if you want to sleep with delight. The only Redeemer of God's elect is our Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures, in one person, forever. And that's the servant of Jehovah who has come on this rescue mission in obedience to the Father. And notice with me what the focus of that provision is. I'm going to make a statement, then we'll expound it briefly. The focus of that provision is substitutionary sin-bearing by the servant of the Lord. Substitutionary sin-bearing by the servant of the Lord. Look at our text. And the Lord has laid on him. It could be translated, the Lord has made to strike upon him the iniquity of us. We produce the sin, but God transfers the guilt and punishment due to that sin to the suffering servant of the Lord. And all that he suffered is outlined and described in this 53rd chapter, pointing to the one who would offer the full and final acceptable sacrifice for our sins. And I want you to think with me now for a few moments about that statement. The method of God's provisions of grace center on this matter of substitutionary sin-bearing. When we pick up the Gospels, those books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we read the account of the crucifixion, and there is great detail about what happened at the horizontal level. He's betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane by a kiss, or by many kisses from Judas. He is then dragged before the high priest, and he's accused falsely. Then he's dragged off to Pilate, on to Herod, back to Pilate, and in the course of that, the soldiers have a little interlude to have some fun together. They said, he's here because the Jews say he claims to be a king. Let's treat him like a king. So they strip off his robe, put on him a purple robe. They put a mock scepter in his hand, a staff, a reed. They put a crown of thorns. They bow before him and they mock him. Hail, King of the Jews! Sport your stuff. And it says they beat him with their fists, press the crown upon thorn upon his brow. Then they put on his own garment, take him back to Pilate. And Pilate, wicked, evil, sinful man that he was, he knew that all the charges were trumped up. The scripture says Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. The religious leaders couldn't stand it. The people, the little children, were flocking after Jesus wherever he went. They were there by the multitudes, and he healed them. He taught them. He loved them. He forgave them. And they couldn't stand it. We've got to get rid of him. And when Pilate says, what shall I do? I find no sin in this man. Shall I give you this felon, this terrorist, this guy named Barabbas? It says they shouted the louder, crying out, crucify him! Crucify him! Why? What evil has he done? Crucify him! Crucify him! Squeezed into that chorus of demand for his death was your voice and mine. Squeezed into that volume of cries is your voice and my voice, because we are determined not to have this man rule over us. Anything but give up the throne. He says nothing but the throne. I have come so to forgive in a way of a righteous pardon being offered. I'm satisfying the wrath of the Godhead against human sin to the end that I, God, may take up my rightful place on the throne of your heart. He died that we should no longer live unto ourselves, And if you sit here today saying anything, I'll take forgiveness, I'll take peace, I'll take joy, I'll take happiness, I'll take anything Jesus wants to give me except the throne of my heart. That's mine. God says if you're determined to live and die that way, hell will be the monument of your eternal folly. It's Jesus on the throne or you on the throne in hell. Forever. In hell. Forever. That's the price of continuing to be determined to do your own thing. But my text says, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And if we're to understand the significance of that, when we read our gospel record, we've got to look beyond the brutality at the hands of the soldiers, the horrible dishonesty of the lies that were conjured up in the false accusations. If we want to understand the cross, we've got to not look at the horizontal, but the vertical. And the key to what really happened, according to Isaiah, and according to the gospel records, was in those mysterious 3 hours when God takes the dark curtain and draws it across the sky. And there was a supernatural darkness from high noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And during those hours of darkness, within the triune Godhead, Christ, not against his will, but with the full consent of his will, "Lo, I come to do thy will," in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Father gave him a sight and a smell of the cup of suffering he was about to face that meant being abandoned by God, the Holy Son of God said, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass. I don't know that I can endure the thought of having my conscious communion with you, my Father, suspended for a millisecond, and here I must bear the full weight of your forsakenness. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And his prayer agony was so intense in a night cold enough that the soldiers had to build fires to warm their hands in the judgment hall. He sweats and sweats, and so intense that he burst capillaries on his brow and had a condition called hematidrosis, in which capillaries actually burst and mingle with sweat, and Luke tells us they dropped to the ground. What must he have looked like when he came forth with his face already smeared with his bloody sweat? Going to the place where hell will be imputed to him. "He hath borne the iniquity of us all." The Father, in genuine love to the Son, he never loved him more than when he had to turn his back upon him. The Son never loved the Father more than when the Father hid his face. And all of this he was, according to Hebrews, upheld by the power of the Spirit, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God. That's what the prophet meant when he said, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." All of my acts of straying, all of my acts and deeds and words and thoughts expressive of determining to live to myself, those were picked up, laid upon the suffering servant, until the agony became so intense that at the 9th hour he cried, summoned up enough strength, received the sour wine that he might have his thirst quenched enough to speak his 2 final words. And it says he cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, My God, why have you forsaken me? He knew why. The intense pain and agony were such that, being true man, he gave vent to the reality of that internal suffering. And then the next words were, "Father, it is finished," again spoken with a loud voice, and then the final word, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Well, was it really finished? Did the Father accept the offering of His Son? 3 days later, God's Amen was raising Jesus from the dead. Romans 4:25, delivered up for our offenses, raised for our justification. That was God's delayed Amen to the cry of Christ, "It is finished." Well, I come now to conclude. I hope you've seen with greater clarity your true and desperate condition by nature. You're a sheep that's gone astray. You've turned to your own way, but God has made a provision for the vilest of sinners in the substitutionary sin-bearing of the servant of Jehovah. And what are you to do now in the light of this? Sit there and say, "Oh, that was interesting. The old man got worked up a few times. That was interesting." No. Follow with me as I read verses 6 and 7 of chapter 55. In the light of your straying, of your determination to do your own thing, and in the light of what God has done in His Son in providing an atonement for sin, a just basis to forgive the vilest of sinners, look at verses 6 and 7 in chapter 55. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." What are you to do in the light of what you've heard? Number one, have real personal dealings with God while the door of mercy is still open. Seek the Lord while He may be found. When can He be found? Wherever the gospel is preached, He is to be found in His gospel. He is to be found here this morning, but He'll not always be found. God does not owe you bringing one more gospel word to your ears. He does not owe you a thing. You owe Him everything. He owes you nothing. So the answer to the question, "What shall I do?" Have real personal dealings with God while the door of mercy is still open. Seek the Lord, call upon Him. Secondly, have dealings with God in the way of repentance and faith. Let the wicked forsake his way. We've turned everyone to his own way. God says, get out of the God business. Your life is not yours, it's mine. I made it. In my Son, the Lord Jesus, I've purchased a great multitude from of among the mass of straying sheep to be mine. Seek me while I may be found. Call upon me. Have dealings with me in the way of repentance. Forsake your way. Not some little bit of it. Not this thing, not that thing. The whole shebang. Here, Lord, I give myself to you. 'Tis all that I can do. He died that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Have dealings with God in the way of repentance. Forsake your way. Look further. Not only forsake your way, but the text says, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. You give up your thoughts about how best you can live, how best you can honor and serve God. Forsake your way and your own thoughts and return to the Lord. You've been a straying sheep. Return to Him. Return to this gracious God. that loves sinners and loves to show mercy. Return to the Lord. Nothing about joining church. Nothing about getting baptized. Nothing about any other matter than having dealings with God. Return to the Lord. And with what disposition? In the confidence that God stands ready to show mercy, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. My friend, these are God's directives to you. They're not mine. They're God's. Have real personal dealings with Him while He may be found. Have dealings with Him in the way of repentance and faith. Have dealings with God in the confidence of His promise. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. This is the glory of being able to be a preacher, to tell people that the God of heaven, with whom you have a controversy, has come to you in the gospel with extended arms, welcoming, encouraging, entreating, pleading. And in His name, I encourage, I plead, I entreat, be reconciled to God. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And Paul says, on His behalf, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were beseeching you by us. We beseech you, be reconciled to God. I stand as God's representative, as God's mouthpiece to you. Come to Him. Come to Him while the door of mercy is open. Let's pray. Holy Father, how we plead that You will indeed bless the proclamation of Your truth, that it may find an effective life-transforming place in the hearts of some who came in this auditorium today, strangers to themselves and to You and to the way of salvation. O Lord, by Your Spirit, so work that this may be the day when they embrace those offers of mercy and find Your promise to be true. Hear our prayer as we plead in Jesus' name. Amen.